Well, good morning. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here. Let me add my welcome to Jansen's welcome. And a special welcome to all our visitors this morning. We have a number of people who are visiting who are at VBS this week. I got to visit VBS. I got to just hang out a little bit for one of the days. And I was working in my office, and I heard loud screaming that I thought somebody was being hurt, and there was a water fight outside. And you know who the loud screaming was? That was the leaders. It was the adults who were screaming. Well, we've had a great time. So this morning, we end an experiment. We've had 4 weeks, and this is the fourth week of four, where the kids have joined us in church for the summer. And I think it's been pretty great. So if you're new to us, the morning is a little bit different than what we normally do. But I'm really glad we've had this time of kids here. So I'm going to do an adult sermon now. Pastor Becky's done a kids sermon. And just so you know, my adult sermon now is going to be shorter than a normal adult sermon. So you don't have to worry too much. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much. I know people have prayed for this already, but I just ask that you will open our hearts to hear your word. Amen. So, we're in a series on the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we're right near the end. We're in the second last sermon. And we come today to a topic that we haven't talked about yet at all in this series. Today we are talking about the subject of the second coming of Jesus. We're talking about the return of Jesus this morning. So it would be helpful if you brought the sheet that had the Bible verse on out with you, and you could look at it with me. I'm going to keep referencing it. In 4 verse 16, Paul says this, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet call of God." So we are thinking this morning about the fact that Jesus Christ promised that he would come again. And as we come to this subject, I want to begin by saying that there's two errors that people make with this. Some people, when they think about this subject, get absolutely doggone obsessed about it. You can tell these people by the charts. I've had two bosses, actually, who really, really got excited about this. And one of them started showing me charts and saying, you know, this is going to happen then, and this is going to happen then. And you say to yourself, this person sounds like a crazy person. And we have these caricatures of someone on the street holding the sign that says, the end is nigh. Some people get really, really excited about this teaching. But other people actually don't think about it at all. Either they ignore it or they deny it altogether. The second coming is not part of their imagination. It's kind of like an awkward thing. What I want to do today is say, we need to go somewhere in the middle. We need to have an appropriate and healthy relationship with this teaching. And I think our problem is probably on the not thinking about it as much side. So maybe we should think about it some more. This morning, I want to argue that this teaching is a practical teaching. It's a useful teaching. It's a very helpful teaching to us. If we grapple with it, it can inject our hearts with hope. It can fill us with energy. It can move us forwards. Why don't you look at chapter 5, verse 5. That verse says this, "You are all children of the light and children of the day." What I want to ask is this, what does it mean to be a child of the day? What does it mean to be a person who's ready for Jesus to come back? How would it shape my life if I took seriously the fact that Jesus could come back any moment? What if I prayed that prayer, "Come, Lord, come"? How would that shape my heart? Okay, so I'm going to say a few things about the doctrine, and then I'm going to do two applications. And I want to show that this is not just an idea. It can shape how we live in really deep and profound ways. So first, a little bit about just what this doctrine says. So this teaching that Jesus will return is a basic of Christianity. Jesus taught it. Jesus talked about it quite often. He told his followers that he would come back. And the Apostle Paul talked about it quite often. Actually, my wife pointed out, in this book, Paul says it at the end of every single chapter. I've got one of the examples. Paul's always talking about this. So we have on the slide 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Can we get that? So at the end of this chapter, Paul says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I'm just saying that Paul really is thinking about this all the time. But in our passage this morning, chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 11, Paul focuses in and says a little bit more about it than he normally does. So I'm just going to blow quickly through a few things that he says. Paul says that Jesus will return and it will be dramatic. 4, verse 16. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Paul's using imagery, they're metaphors. We don't know exactly what the sound will be like, but we know that when the end comes, it's going to be strong and dramatic. Secondly, Paul says, all believers, whether they've died or alive, will meet Jesus. Verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and those who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Them is the people who have died to meet the Lord in the air. So all people will meet Jesus. All people who have faith in Jesus will meet Jesus. Thirdly, when people meet Jesus, it will be a relational thing. So in verse 17 at the end, he says, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And the key to this teaching is that little phrase, we will be with the Lord forever. Oh, we can get rid of that slide, thanks. Fourthly, we don't know when this will come. 5 verse 2. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's like something happening that we have no way of predicting when it's going to happen. There is a strange history in Christianity of predictions about Jesus coming back. And all these teachers pick a date and a time, and they're very specific. And you know what? They've all been wrong, every single one of them. And it would be kind of funny, except for the fact that people get taken in by these teachers, and they do things like sell their houses and give all their money to these teachers. If you ever hear a teacher say they know when Jesus is coming back, you can take them to this little verse and say, thank you very much. Paul didn't know, nor did Jesus, so I don't know how you know. You have my permission to do that. And finally, this doctrine says there will be destruction for some. Verse 3 of chapter 5. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Yes, I witnessed birth pains come upon my wife. They came suddenly. At first, it wasn't so bad, but once they started, there's no turning back. When my mom gave birth to me, apparently, she was very vocal and said some naughty words that we can't say in public. And I expected my wife to do the same, but actually, my wife internalized. She didn't say anything, like the whole labor almost. She said nothing, just went inside her. And I later found out she was thinking some things about me that were not very nice. Yeah. So, what do we learn about this doctrine? I think I'm quite loud. Could you turn me down a little bit? I'm quite loud, thank you. At least I feel like I'm loud. So what do we learn about this doctrine? So just very briefly, we don't learn much, actually. We don't learn much about details. We don't have timelines, we don't have details, and it's not really clear where all this is going to happen. What we do know is this. There is an end that's coming. This is the teaching of Christianity. And when that comes, the climax is being with Jesus. People in the afterlife, the key thing is about being with Jesus. It's not about becoming angels or hanging out in clouds. Actually, this means that Christianity is a, relational religion fundamentally. Okay, so that's just a few things about the teaching. And I want to make two applications to demonstrate that this teaching is very useful for us. The first application is about grief. Because Jesus will return, we can grieve with hope. Grief is our response to death. When a loved one is taken from us, we grieve. It's the process of coming to grips, to trying to understand, trying to emotionally deal with what's happened, with the loss and the pain and the confusion. And it's possible to grieve well or to grieve poorly. In this passage, Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and this is a community of people that have had people die. They're grieving right now, actually. And the people in the church are worried that their friends who've died are going to miss out. They're worried that they're going to miss out on Jesus' second coming. So let's get our little Bible sheets again and read chapter 4, verse 13 at the beginning. Paul says this, 4 verse 13, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring Jesus with those who have fallen asleep in him." Paul is talking about those who sleep. It's a euphemism for death. And he says, there are those who grieve without hope, and we can grieve with hope. So what does that mean? The idea is this. Hope adds a layer to grief. Hope does not remove grief. Grief is very complicated, and there's lots of things happening, lots going on. There's lots of layers to it, but it's possible to grieve, and hope is removed. And this teaching about Jesus' return adds hope into one of the things that's happening in grief, and it changes the feeling of grief. There's two kinds of bad grief. There is denial. Some people, in the face of grief, refuse to deal with reality. It's a feature of our world today that we have removed the dying process from our lives. When people are sick, we put them in hospitals. We give them to doctors. When people are old, we put them into homes. And instead, we watch TV shows that talk about things like zombies and vampires and murder shows. We think about death a lot, but it's always a cartoon version. 100 years ago, it would be very ordinary for us to deal with the dying process in front of our eyes. But it's very unordinary these days. And because so, a lot of us are very unprepared to deal with death. A girl I know, she was a young woman who was at the school that I attended, died in her early 20s. It's tragic, very sad. She had a successful career, a very happy person, and she was taken. And one of the saddest things is that her parents didn't attend the funeral. Very sad. They could not face this thing that had happened. Death is an awful intrusion into this world. It is an enemy, and grief and sadness are the right response. And this hope does not remove grief and sadness, but it actually gives us courage to face it. The other bad way to deal with grief is what I call despair, to give in, to be totally consumed. Maybe you've heard the story about Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria was the ruler of England about 130 years ago, and she loved her husband, Prince Albert, and when he died, she put on black, and she wore black for the rest of her life. She stopped ruling the country. She gave up, basically. And she just gave into grief overwhelmingly for the rest of her life. If you ever go and visit England, you will see there are a lot of statues of Prince Albert all over the place. You know why? But she was so afraid she would forget what he looked like, she kept making statues for the rest of her life. For a Christian, we can grieve with hope because we know that Jesus is coming back and those who die will go to be with him. This does not, I repeat, this does not remove loss, sorrow, pain, sadness. We still must grieve, but we can grieve with hope. We can enter the grieving process and cling onto God, knowing that our loved ones really are in a better place. It's not a euphemism. It's something we hold dear. And if you are a person who's going through grief right now, I hope you can find this truth a consolation. So that's my first application. Because that Jesus is going to return, we can grieve with hope. All right, second application. Because Jesus is coming back, we can be awake. Again, that's a euphemism. I'll explain what I mean. Let's look again into the text, chapter 5. And I'm going to read out verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. So Paul says there's two kinds of people, sleepy drunk people and sober awake people. Probably not too many of you are drunk this morning, and you're probably all awake. Now, Paul is not saying less than drunkenness is bad. He is saying drunkenness is bad. Just very briefly, the logic goes like this. If there's nothing beyond this life, then probably the best thing I can do is party as hard as possible. The quote goes, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." And Paul's trying to push people who don't have a view of what happens after death to think about that seriously. However, Paul's saying much more than just that. He's talking about being awake in a deeper, more profound sense. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, okay, this sounds a little bit like craziness. Ben, you said you don't want to be one of those obsessed people about the second coming of Jesus, but you're spending a whole sermon talking about it. If I take this really seriously, maybe this is going to cause me to make foolish decisions, end my career, throw my money away. Is this saying that I need to quit my job and just sit around waiting for Jesus? And the answer is no. The answer is the right response to the coming of Jesus is a posture, a spiritual posture that we carry with us always. And Paul calls it being awake or being sober. And we need this posture today in particular because I think we have a problem. I think we, in this particular moment today, have a problem that I call the tyranny of the present moment. The tyranny of the present moment. Let me explain this a little bit. I had a teacher at Regent College. Her name was Sarah Williams. And she argued that we as a society here in Canada today have a problem with time. We've been separated from the past and lost our memory, and we've become slaves of the now, slaves of the present. We are driven by what is happening right now. And this loss of memory and slavery to the now causes us to have an acute sense of anxiety that's expressed by not knowing who we are. I'll say that again. This loss of a sense of time, this dislocation, is expressed by anxiety and a feeling that I don't know who I am. It comes from something called postmodernism, and it comes because as a society, we've chosen to reject traditional ways of identity making. So in a previous generation, identity was handed down from our elders, from our culture, from our church, from our family, from our society. But we reject any identity markers that are handed down and say, I need to make my own identity. And there's two results. The two results are restlessness and consumerism. Restlessness because we have to create our own sense of identity, but it's a fragile one. So we have a midlife crisis. We have extended adolescence. So rather than after high school, I start making commitments about where I'll live, whom I'll be with, what career I'll take, we extend and have time to look around and not make commitments. Restlessness means we have a hard time making decisions. How can I marry somebody if I'm not sure what's going to happen tomorrow? And the other result is consumerism. Not just consumerism, but consumerism to shape us. Today, we are very profoundly shaped by the things we buy. When we purchase something, when we purchase things, we become attached to them somehow. I am a Mac person. I am a person who likes certain kinds of music. I buy these certain kinds of clothes. And instead of learning patience, I learn to demand, give me that now. When I read verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night, I think this is more what Paul is talking about, a moral sleepiness, a spiritual sleepiness, being unable to take spiritual, meaningful action. And what I want to say this morning is, this teaching about Jesus' return can shape our hearts and orient us towards the future, because there is a future. The present moment idea says there really isn't something coming in the future. But Christianity says, no, there is an end. There will be an end, and we need to be oriented for it. There's a poet who asked a question, John Donne. He said, what if this present were the world's last night? What if tonight were the last world in the night of the whole world? And I'm saying this question has relevance to us. If we take that question seriously, it will shape us and shape us for the good. And the logic is most clearly expressed in another verse. So I have another verse from 1 Peter chapter 4. This says it very clearly. The end, this is the Apostle Peter, he said, the end of all is near. Therefore, be alert and sober so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply. What does it mean to be ready for the coming of Jesus? It means to love today. Chapter 5, verse 8 of Thessalonians, let's go back to that. Paul says a very similar thing. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, putting on the hope of salvation as a helmet. The picture is the armor of God. I'm going to finish quite soon. I've been going a bit long, and they were all, it's been lots of fun things this morning. So my wife and I are different to each other. I'm actually more guilty of what I'm talking about. I'm much more in the moment. My wife is much better at planning, and since we've been married, I've always noticed that when there's a nice event, she's always thinking about what she's going to wear for that nice event. This morning she told me that when she graduated from university, she was so excited because the Christmas before, her parents had bought her the dress that she wanted. They had been out shopping, and she had said, I really like that dress, and her parents had kind of tricked her. They said, oh, that's probably too expensive. I don't think we can buy that. They'd gone back later and purchased that dress. And Christmas morning, she opened that. She loved that thing. And from that moment, from Christmas Day till the moment she graduated, she was imagining the day where she would wear that dress, be so excited. Now, what am I saying? The coming of Jesus, it's not to make us afraid, but I want to be wearing the armor of God when Jesus comes back. I want to have faith, love, and hope strong and burning in my heart. These things, faith, hope, and love, are not natural. They're hard. They're difficult things. But if I'm aware that Jesus is coming any day, I'm going to try my darndest to live a life filled with those three, faith and hope and love. Okay, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. Father, I'm so thankful that you've given us this promise that Jesus will come back one day, and I ask that you will help us to be ready for that coming. Father, fill us today with faith and hope and love. Amen.